The geography of Jerusalem is something we often don't study very much. In fact, honestly, hardly anything in this course are things that we really ever study very much. But that's one of the reasons I love taking this class and studying for this class and teaching this class, because there's so many different things. We're familiar with the modern geography of the ancient of the Middle East, but we often don't think about the geography of a city, nor do we ever study the geography of a city. I bet you have not ever studied the geography of Colombo and how the city developed and the stages and that sort of thing. But if you did so, you would gain more insight into your city. We've looked at the big picture of Egypt, Israel, Iraq, and seeing the Fertile Crescent. But now we need to think of how all these things actually fit into Jerusalem. Let's see. Maybe it's a good time for me to give you a little quiz. You go, oh, no. To see how many of these 9 locations you can determine. Okay, we've already talked about several of them. All right? So you ready?
So do you have anything to you?
No, you don't have to give it to me. Just talk with the person next to you and see how many of these you can name. All right? Go. All right, you're going to help me out here? So number one is the sea. This is number one is the water, okay? So there is our Mediterranean Sea. Yeah. Mm. And then number two. Which river? The main river that goes through Egypt. It actually still has the same name today, so that's the Nile River. Right? These are all bodies of water, okay? These are not cities. These are all bodies of water. All right? Number three. There we go. Did you get them all? Okay, let's review them. All right. Number one, Mediterranean, or also known as the Great Sea. This huge, huge, that was the biggest one they knew about. Number two?
Nile
River. These are all bodies of water, okay? Number three?
Red
Sea. So we go from Great to Nile to Red. 4, 5, 6 is?
Sea
of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Or Salt Sea is probably more accurate. That's true. You could say Israel, Galilee, Israel, Judah, but we're looking at bodies of water only right now. So 7 and 8, which one of these is the Euphrates? Euphrates, yeah, because the Tigris is going to be on top of the Euphrates. And then number 9? Persian Gulf. Yeah. Now, why do they have these names? That's a little bit harder. Great Sea, why is it called the Great Sea? Greatest one they've ever known, right? There's Nile. What does the word Nile mean? It comes from the Greek meaning the word valley. Isn't that strange? The Nile means valley. I thought Nile would mean water or something, but it's carved such a valley through it because the Red Sea. Nobody really knows, you know. There's a red bacteria there that causes the, you know, the the cliffs to turn red, and this is a natural process, where there's actually what's called sea sawdust in here. And it has a reddish tint to the water rather than the blue tint. So anyway, 4, 5, 6, the harp sea, shaped like a harp. Jordan, why is it called Jordan? Yarden in Hebrew. It means to descend, it means to flow down. So the Jordan River actually flows downward very, very quickly. In a short distance to go down to the lowest part of the earth. Salt Sea, why is it called the Salt Sea? Should be evident. Yeah, it's the saltiest sea that you can find in the world today. So salty that you can float in it. You can't even really dive into it. You don't really want to anyway. We'll talk about that more later. Euphrates River, one of the four rivers that flowed from the Garden of Eden. So I don't know why it's called Tigris. Fast as an arrow is what they say. Tigris means fast as an arrow. I guess, you know, it flows really fast. And Persian Gulf, why is it called Persian Gulf? It's right next to Persia. So I guess today, if we were going to be consistent, we'd call it the Iranian Gulf. But back then, it was called Persia. So there you go. So these are our locations that you know about now. Sea of Kinneret.
So something is interrupted.
Oh. It's some kind of a. Some other thing showing up. Yep, let me know if it shows up and I can't see up there on the screen, okay? All right, so Mesopotamia, so you know about these. Tigris, Euphrates, Babylon. Here's a nut and Mesopotamia in the middle of it. Now, I haven't talked about Nineveh or Babylon, but if you notice, the B-E-N-T... So I'm showing you all these things. You don't have to make them up yourself, right? And if your head is bent, when you look at it, if your head is bent, then you'll actually be able to know that the city of Babylon is on the Euphrates, the city of Nineveh is on the Tigris. So remember it like that, all right? So how about the seven cities? Okay, with your next to the person next, with the person next to you, see if you can pick out these cities now. It's a little bit harder. Major cities. What's the major city in this area in the land of Israel?
Number one.
Yeah, number one. The capital of Israel. It's going to be Jerusalem. Yeah. Number two. Actually, the same capital of the area today. That's the area of Syria today. A couple of these are a little bit difficult. Three and four are actually the more difficult ones. Yeah, it's been a while since geography. It's been a while since you've taken geography. Yeah, yeah. That's a challenge. All right, this one's a little bit harder, right? I gave you the easy one first. Everybody knows the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. Capital of Syria? No, farther up north, not in the land of Israel. The capital of Syria today has the same capital as antiquity. And that's Damascus. All right? So we see Paul going up to Damascus with the intent of, you know, imprisoning Christians, etc. Farther north of that, this is where Abraham's father died, number three. Not Ur is where he started from. Haran. Yeah. Yep, Haran. Number four, my guess is you probably haven't heard of Mari. M-A-R-I. Mari is one of the most famous cities of ancient days, but it's, I'm trying to even think if I even know a verse in the Bible that mentions Mari. Perhaps not. I've already, you know, these capital cities on the Tigris is Nineveh, because if you bent your head, you're going to know what number six is. What city is that there? Yeah, there's Babylon. If you bent your head, you've got the B-E-N-T. And then Abraham's starting place?
Ur.
So there you go. And of course, Persian Gulf, Mediterranean Sea, and all. And then we add our various rivers to them. All right? That Fertile Crescent, again, is in green, because the Fertile Crescent is going to tell you really where all the rivers are. All right, and then our peoples from Mesopotamia, first are Assyrians, second, after the Assyrians is A, next is
Babylonians.
Yeah, and then next is, it's A, B, C. And C is for?
Chaldeans.
Very good. And then who are those? Oh, I guess I already have it here. Persians up here, don't I? We're going to add in Sumerians as well, because ancient Sumer was the region where Ur was located. And so the Sumerians were ancient people, that really the first civilization, invented the wheel, etc. We'll talk about them later. The people of Elam, known as the Elamites, were farther down there as well. You already know where the Egyptians and the Cushites, the people of Cush, live. And now when we go into the land of Israel, Philistines are farther to the southwest. Phoenicians are farther up on the coast. The two peoples that started with P are the ones on the coast. So Philistines were sea peoples on the southern part of Israel's coast. The Phoenicians, sea peoples up on the northern part. Our modern area of Turkey was known as the Hittite place as well. So this is kind of putting all these in. Arameans would be from Aram, A-R-A-M. Aram is modern day Syria. And Canaanites and Amorites in the land of Israel. How about on the other side? You remember the little game we played? What's the game tells us which places? The G for Gilead. So you got Gileadites. The game? Ammonites. And the Moabites. And Edomites. There you go. There's our little game for the eastern side. So we have a bent game for Mesopotamia. We have a game for there as well. And then we've got Midianites farther south, that Moses married a Midianite, and the Arabs in the far south. You're taking pictures, so that's the last one before I shift on over. So that's the context and where in which Jerusalem is located. And God told the people, I put Jerusalem in the center of the nations. Ezekiel 5:5. Behold, Jerusalem in the center of the nations. Think about that. Why would God, well, number one, how is Jerusalem in the center of all those nations? Well, nobody actually crossed the Arabian desert, hardly at all. Most people would die to cross the Arabian desert. But they would go up through the land of Israel, were they not? Israel connected, it connected Africa to Europe. Israel connected Africa to Asia. This place was so significant, and Jerusalem was really the most significant of them all. So Jerusalem plays a very, very big part in the scripture. The word Jerusalem is mentioned more than 600 times in Scripture. Oftentimes, Jerusalem is called Zion. Zion is noted, I think it's 150 times. So if you add Zion and Jerusalem, the Zion is a poetic word for Jerusalem, you've got Jerusalem mentioned over 800 times in the Old Testament. And you add another, I think it's 100, 200 times or so in the New Testament. We're looking at almost 1,000 times that Jerusalem is mentioned in Scripture. 11 times is called the Holy City. Why would Jerusalem be called the Holy City? How would Jerusalem be holy? How can a place be holy?
Okay.
The temple. And why would the temple be so significant? Yes. It's not so much that this is a building, but this is the actual place of the presence of God. Now, do you think there are holy things today? You ever go into, you go to other new churches as well. Sometimes I'll be in a church and they'll say, oh, please don't put that there. That's a holy place. You know, that's a holy spot. Or take off your shoes because this is holy ground inside this church. Or these are holy objects or whatever. If I said it differently, is there any object actually holy to Christians? Maybe to Christians, but what about to God? Does God consider any specific thing holy today? Is it proper to refer to something as a sacred object? For example, do you refer to your Bible as the Holy Bible? You know? Is it a holy communion? Is it always a holy? Can communion not be holy? We do call it Holy Communion, but does the Scripture call it Holy Communion? So we know. No, it doesn't, right? So what does the Scripture actually call holy? Think about that as we go on through. Yeah.
Actually, God is holy.
Robin?
Mm-hmm. Which are connected with Him.
Yeah. So no question that God is holy. So when we're connected to Him, Arantxa? God's people. God's people separated into Him. Why would we actually be called holy?
Can we connect with God? Communing the relationship with God.
His Spirit, and what is His Spirit called?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Those who don't know the Lord have spirit. They have their human spirit, right? But those who know Jesus have the Holy Spirit in them. So, I don't know about you, but the only ones I ever refer to as holy, the only things today I would say, are the people of God. And because we're holy, we ought to act like we're holy. We ought to live like it. But we need to look at these things from an Old Testament perspective. And this was before the Holy Spirit was indwelling God's people. And so they called the city of Jerusalem the Holy City. And Jerusalem was in which of these five north-south divisions? Was it in 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? Where was Jerusalem?
Mountain.
Yeah, is in the mountain. So the left-hand one is called what?
Plain.
The coastal plain. Coastal plain. Then we move into the
foothills.
All right. And then Jerusalem was in the one in the central mountain range. Yeah. What was the one where the Jordan? The Jordan Rift. And then finally, the Transjordan Plateau. You ever wonder why the Lord had Jerusalem there up in the high mountains of Judea. Why didn't God put Jerusalem on the coastal road? I guess you could say, well, there's advantages, disadvantages to any different place, right? But in this presentation, we're gonna look at advantages or the disadvantages first, advantages and then stages and the significance of Jerusalem. And hopefully there'll be some new things for us to learn. So first of all, disadvantages. I'm going to put that in quotes. Jerusalem was not left stage. Jerusalem was a right stage city. Right? Jerusalem wasn't even on that narrow road that went through the hill country, because it didn't come. It was about maybe 2-3 kilometers off of that narrow road going up through the central part of Israel.
So the blue
color line here is your secondary road. Your primary road would be in red. And secondary road would be the one that you normally wouldn't take because it's more difficult. All right? So that's what we've got right here. There were three main roads, and Jerusalem was not on any of the three. The Great Trunk Road was the road that went along the coast. It was called Great Road because it was the best of them all. It had the most traffic on it. It was a trunk road because it was not like a small one. It was like the trunk of a tree, your main one. But Jerusalem was off that road. Jerusalem was also off the King's Highway. That was our main road that went on the east here. Trying to get my little cursor back. Do you know why this is called a cursor? I won't tell you. I need a big cursor there. But I have a feeling somebody was cursing when this thing was invented by Apple. Anyway. All right, so the Central Ridge Road was the one that went right through the middle, very close to Jerusalem, but actually not through Jerusalem.
So why is it called King's Highway? Why are they calling that name?
It's called the King's Highway. Great question. I suspect because that's the fastest way to get through these areas of Edom and Moab and Ammon. It was a flat area. It was a flat one. And so they could go through more quickly, like a king would want to go through more quickly. But that's a great question. That would be my guess. But yes?
It's a normal big highway. Why they are fighting for this Egyptian people?
The King's Highway was not your main trunk road. The Great Trunk Road was your major artery between Africa and Mesopotamia. So that was the one that was the biggest concern to them. It was most convenient. They didn't have to go way out of the way to go to the King's Highway. They had to go much farther to the east. Rather than going straight through the heartland of Israel. Yeah. So they would do it if they needed to. Israel actually went on that King's Highway when they came out of Egypt as they were making their way to the Promised Land. They asked if they could go straight through Edom. Edom denied it. They asked if they could go straight through Moab. And the Moabites denied it. So they ended up veering out farther. I suspect that means not on the King's Highway. They really didn't threaten the Moabites or the Edomites. God didn't want to give them Moabite or Edomite land. But Amorite land was fair game. So they were passing by those areas. So I don't know if you call those disadvantages. Maybe it was an advantage not living on the Great Trunk Road because all those influences weren't going in their lives. It's a similar thing for you and me. Isn't it an advantage for you and me to have access to so many things? You can say it's an advantage, right? You know, on our cell phone, you can access just about any kind of ism, any kind of false teaching in the world, as well as good teaching. You and I are trying to help with the good teaching, the good stuff. But, you know, when you have the major highway, so to speak, the internet is called a, you know, the major information highway, you have opportunity for good or bad.
It's too much, it's hard to separate what is good, what is right.
Yeah. It's like a sword, a double-edged sword. A sword can cut for good or for ill. And so anyway. But maybe God will answer my question someday. Why did you put Jerusalem up in the hills? Maybe he will say something like, I wanted to protect my people. I knew how stubborn they were, how easily deterred they were from following me. How about some of the advantages that Jerusalem had? Well, I've already alluded to it, the fact that it had such a strategic location. It was your main city of Israel that had an opportunity to impact Europe, Asia, and also Africa. This is what God is saying in Ezekiel 5:5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the center of the nations, with countries round about her. Which gives me the thought question, well, how has God placed you in a strategic place for his purposes? Do you realize you're like Jerusalem in some ways? Do you realize that you can reach all kinds of people I will never have the opportunity to reach? And you tend to think of me being one, wow, you know, because I'm the professor of the course. Well, I have lots of limitations that you don't. And as I think about the strategic opportunities God's given you, it's pretty exciting. The opportunities for influence. You're like, and in some ways I am as well, like Jesus' disciples. Just ordinary people that God can use in an extraordinary way. But he's given you abilities. He's given you abilities to speak languages I don't speak. He's given you context. He's given you understanding. He's given you a background to be able to relate to people. There's so many different things about each of us as individuals that God has given to us so that we can actually be strategic for him, kind of like Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself like Jerusalem, but that is how you're like Jerusalem. Now, when Canaan was divided, Jerusalem was put as the city of God's presence right there in the heartland of Israel, right in the middle. Here's a question. What tribe was Jerusalem inside? The kings of Israel all came from which tribe? Judah, right? So we normally think of Judah being the place where Jerusalem was located. But in reality, Jerusalem was north of Judah. It was in Benjamin. I used to think it was in Judah myself. But that border that went between Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin actually went south of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was your first city you'd come on into when you got into the allotment given to Benjamin, which I find kind of interesting because the first king of Israel, what tribe was he from? Was Saul from?
Benjamin.
Benjamin. So here's Saul coming from the tribe of Benjamin, but he doesn't rule from Benjamin. David becomes the next king of the United Kingdom. He's from Judah, but he rules in Benjamin because God had his purposes in granting David this wonderful city. Some of the other advantages that Jerusalem had, it had protective valleys, three of them, Tyrephanan on the west, Hinnom on the south, and the Kidron Valley on the east. These three valleys provided protection from attack for the city. The ancient city of Jerusalem is highlighted here in the white-blue check. So that's where it actually started. And of the four sides of the city, three of them had natural protection. Nobody in their right mind is going to go attack a city like that. In fact, every time Jerusalem has been attacked, it's been attacked from the north. So this northern part had no valley to actually protect them. And so they were most susceptible at the top. Jerusalem also had a water source, the Gihon Spring. We used to believe that the Gihon Spring was outside the city gates, and some of our depictions of it actually do show that the old Jebusite wall, the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, that they had their border that went up like this with the Gihon Spring on the outside. But Hezekiah, fearful of the Assyrians attacking, said, well, why should we let the Assyrians come and have all this water outside the city, and then we don't have any water inside the city? So Hezekiah's men carved a tunnel from two directions, from the Siloam Pool in the south, making its way north, and then from the Gihon Spring, and they actually met in the middle. You can walk through the tunnel today, and I hope you do. The water won't come up any higher than your waist, so you actually can walk on through it. You have to be prepared, though. And at the place where Hezekiah's men met, they put a plaque, a commemorative plaque, where the two work crews actually met there. And this is what the plaque said. When the tunnel was driven through, this was the way in which it was cut through. While we're still, there's different parts of it that are broken off, so it's hard to read what it actually says there. Each man toward his fellow, they were using their axes, you know. And while there were still 3 cubits to be cut through, a cubit is about the length of a man's hand. So while there's about 3 cubits to be cut through, they could hear, they're picking one way, and the guys on the other side were picking the other way. And it says that there was an overlap of the rock on the right, and when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe. So they were chipping away this rock toward one another, and the water from the spring flowed toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits. 1,200 cubits, it's a long, long way. And the height of the rock above their heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. 100 cubits, 150 feet. That's like 50 meters. Can you imagine being 50 meters down below in rock? This is an amazing, amazing engineering achievement. And nobody actually knows why the path kind of just meanders all over the place. But anyway, the water did actually end up down in the Siloam Pool, and the people were able to have enough water to sustain themselves against the attack. Warren Shaft is another one there as well. We see Warren Shaft go vertically from inside the city. It goes all the way down on into Hezekiah's tunnel. I'm gonna shift on over to my other thing here and see if that works a little better. Yeah. So the theory is that people will put their buckets and threw their buckets on down in there to get water, and then they would pull their buckets back up A little bit difficult to do that, but nobody really knows. Okay, the stages of Jerusalem. When we talk about Jerusalem in the Old Testament, we actually can't just say, oh, here was what Jerusalem was like, because Jerusalem had different stages along the way. It started with the old Jebusite city that was very small and had those three walls protected. That Jebusite city ended up becoming enclosed later on, but here's my tour guide showing how it looked later on once the rest of the city was developed. But that's where it started, with the Jebusites. Solomon then expanded the city farther to the north because he built the temple and put the walls around it and made a raised platform. Hezekiah then, another 270 years later, expanded the city farther to the west and also put a second wall out on the eastern side. Unfortunately, though, 586, the whole thing was torn down. The whole thing was destroyed, all of Israel. And when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the city, he did not rebuild it to its former glory with all of the places on the western side being rebuilt as well. But it was a major thing that we see in the book of Nehemiah. The Hasmoneans were Jewish rulers about 100 BC who extended it farther out, even farther than Hezekiah did, closer to the New Testament boundaries that you see on the slide here. And then Herod the Great was one beginning in 20 BC and who died just shortly after Jesus' birth, who extended the wall farther up to the north. And his grandsons even expanded it farther than that. So that we have the present wall today is depicted there in black. And that wall has been around the last 500 years. Right? Now what about this little wall right here? When I first started teaching this class, we didn't even know about this second wall here. We didn't know about it because maybe we hadn't read our Bible very carefully. The depictions of Jerusalem that used to be like this, with a single wall on the southeast. And yet, more modern pictures now in the last 20 years now have a double wall. A wall that actually encloses the Gihon Spring on the eastern side. And so it's been discovered in recent years. By that, I just mean like the last 10, 20 years. 25 years maybe, some remnants of this wall within Jerusalem. And so this is actually talked about in 2 Chronicles. Then Hezekiah worked hard repairing the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. And he built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. So 2 Chronicles 32 is saying there was a second wall built out here. And we find that Hezekiah's son Manasseh also rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate. So we do understand, yeah, now we know that there actually were these other walls out there. Of course, those verses have been in the Bible for for thousands of years, but I guess we just didn't really understand what they were talking about at that point. In terms of the hills of Jerusalem, it is also a hilly city, as all of Israel is itself. The temple is at the high place. This place, over the rock, where it is believed that Abraham offered Isaac, or attempted to offer Isaac. And the temple is actually built at that very spot. Which we have now as the Dome of the Rock. Upper city, lower city, these ones came about later on as Jerusalem continued to expand. So those are disadvantages, advantages, state and stages. How about the significance of Jerusalem? It has significance to Jews, to Christians, and in recent years, it has significance to Muslims. Although I noted earlier that Jerusalem is mentioned, 800 to 1,000 times in the Bible. Do you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? It's pretty easy to count. Zero. Not even one time is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran. I say this because for modern day Muslims to say that Jerusalem is very, very important to them, that's a rather recent development for them to say that they've popularized the saying Jerusalem's the third holiest city in Islam. Well, if it's third holiest, I mean, after Mecca and Medina, I would think that it would probably have some mention in the Bible. But, I mean, in the Quran, yes. But it actually has none at all, which makes me think that maybe this is more of a political thing here. It's very significant for Jews because this was Genesis 22 where Abraham almost offered Isaac. This was the place where whole burnt offerings were first made. At when the mobile tabernacle shifted to a immobile temple. The only place that God ever said that Israel should ever have a temple was there in Jerusalem. The Jews did have two other temples, though. I don't know if you know this, but there was a Jewish temple farther north up at Mount Gerizim, and there was also a Jewish temple down in Elephantine Island in Egypt. But God never said that they were supposed to have such places there. The holiness that the priests were to celebrate of the Lord there at the temple was there at the temple alone. And yet, it was destroyed. God was willing to destroy his own city and withdraw his own presence. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10, or 11, where the Lord is seemingly he's hesitant about leaving Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has become such a city of idolatry, God says, no, I need to really move out from Jerusalem. So we see Jerusalem becoming a very, very significant city, and even in the New Testament time at Passover, 100,000 Jews visited the temple. And yet God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed again in AD 70. So now what we have is a temple today where the closest the Jews can get is to the Western Wall. And there's a lot of debate about how all this came about, and we have much rewriting of history going on here. But this is an amazing structure here where the first temple of Solomon was actually built on the top of that frame, and the second temple of Herod of Jesus' time was actually replaced with the Islamic Dome of the Rock. So this is the closest Jews can get. What's called the Western Wall used to be called the Wailing Wall, because this is as close as they can get to the actual temple. It plays a very big part in Jerusalem, and it was quite big during the New Testament, Old Testament times. But if you look at the old city now in comparison to the size of Jerusalem, it only comprises maybe 1/100th of the size of the city of Jerusalem. The present population of what is called Jerusalem as opposed to East Jerusalem is mostly Jews, although there are Arabs who live there as well. And the old city now is divided into, outside the Temple Mount, four other regions that represent an era where you've got the Jewish quarter being the oldest, moving into farther away from the temple, the Armenian quarter, the Christian quarter, and then the Muslim quarter, which is quite large. Of course, the Jews want to be buried just opposite the eastern gate, and their goal is to be there, to be with Messiah when Messiah comes, and he goes through the eastern gate, called the Golden Gate. Muslims have put a graveyard in front of it, believing that Messiah will not walk through a graveyard, so they want to prevent Jesus from actually going through that. Honestly, I don't think it's going to work. But and of course, the significance to Christians is can't be overstated. This was the place of Jesus' death and resurrection, where the church was born. Jerusalem was considered the mother church of the New Testament era, even to today. And Jerusalem, or just east of it, at the Mount of Olives, is the place where Jesus said that he was going to come back, that he will come back. So it's quite significant for us as well. But Muslims have made it a very significant city for themselves by getting control of the Temple Mount. It is called Temple Mount, at least by Jews and Christians. It is under Jordanian control, has been since the modern state of Israel. And they put two mosques up there, and especially with the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, they give it a dome and put 14 karat gold on it to make it outshine the other dome right across town that you can see across these various buildings that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, with their attempt to show Islam as superior to Christianity. And the rock inside indeed is a bedrock. This building is astonishing, its beauty. One of the most beautiful buildings I've ever been in. Although that was years ago, and now only Muslims are allowed inside the Dome of the Rock. It's, especially in prayer time, these are not ants. These are thousands and thousands of people gathered for prayer there. So what's the future of the Dome? If I knew all these wonderful things, I guess I could tell you what the future of the Dome is. But I believe that what we've got here is a 7-year tribulation yet ahead, talked about in Daniel 9:27, that many refer to as a tribulation, followed by the Great Tribulation and the latter half of that week. And, you know, if there's going to be a Antichrist who's going to declare himself to be God and end sacrifice in the middle of this 7-year period, then there has to be a temple built. Right? There has to be a temple built for the Jewish sacrifice to be reenacted. And the Jews today are preparing for that. Temple Mount Faithful is an Orthodox Jewish group that is preparing to rebuild the third temple. And if I'm understanding what Daniel 9 is saying correctly, it's saying the Antichrist will make a 7-year treaty with Israel. And that will mean that we're going to have a temple built there. Now, some would say, well, that means that we're going to have to destroy the Dome of the Rock that's been up there for 1,400 years. That's not an easy thing to do. But others are postulating the idea that the temple and the Dome of the Rock would actually be side by side. Well, that itself, humanly speaking, is quite an impossibility. But God loves to do the impossible, the things that we call impossible. He just seems to love to do it. And he says that the law is going to go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:3. So I believe that what we really have is a millennial Jerusalem, a Jerusalem in the kingdom age that's going to merge on into the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And perhaps the new Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation 21, many believe that it's figurative, but perhaps it's really literal. In fact, I think it is literal. If you take the size of that, it's about 2/3 the size of the United States. If you put that over Southeast Asia, going from Singapore, it would go on up through the Philippines, over into Indochina, and back down. cover basically the whole Sri Lanka and southern India, Tamil Nadu, you know? If you put it over the land of Israel today, you're basically going to cover the whole Middle East to be that Jerusalem. Okay, back to the question I brought up at the beginning. Are there holy things today? Because God calls Jerusalem the holy city, and that's because that's where he put his name. I've been asked by my superiors when I take trips to Israel to not call this the holy land. It's not that significant to me what we call it. The more significant thing is God's presence is no longer in a city, but is in the hearts of believers. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the bigger question for us is, how do people see you as holy? How do they see me as holy? That's the bigger issue. God will take care of all of these things in his own time. But I pray that we would all see the importance of being people who have the set apart lifestyle that the Lord is actually talking about. That's what the word set apart, or the word holy or sanctified, really means. It means set apart. It means you're not like everybody else. So that's my prayer for my own life, and my prayer for your life as well.